All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege and blessing of gathering together with brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you that we have received the benefits of Christ in union with him. We thank you that we are reminded of these things from your word as we gather for worship. And we thank you that we can respond to you with thanks and praise, and that our hearts can be lifted up and even transformed by the glory of Christ as we behold him through faith. Father, we pray that as we turn our attention again to the benefit of justification, that we would rest more consistently in this glorious benefit that flows to us daily from the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, I think this is week 5 on justification. I think it's worth it. Not only because we have a number of sections to work through in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but because of, let me just draw your attention again to Martin Luther. If this article stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. The church stands or falls on the integrity of its witness to the doctrine of justification through faith in Christ. What is justification? Let's look at that shorter catechism answer, worthy of memorization. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and he accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. If you leave this class with anything about justification, you have to remember it has two parts, right? Justification is that benefit wherein not only all of our sins are wiped away because of Jesus. Come on down. We've got seats in the front. Not only are our sins, that infinite debit, wiped out because of the person and work of Christ, but we need more than that to stand in the courtroom of God. We need more than that to be declared righteous according to God's holy law. This is what justification is. It is a declaration that we stand in the right with respect to the exhaustive demands of the law of God. And to get there, we need not only our sins wiped away, but we need positive righteousness credited to us. We need the righteous obedience of Jesus counting as ours. And that's often what's missed. Theologians sometimes distinguish between the active and the passive obedience of Jesus. The passive obedience is his bearing the penalty of our having broken the law. And he bore this most vividly at the cross, but he engaged in passive obedience, bearing the weight of our sin throughout his earthly life. But we need not only the passive obedience, we need the active obedience of Jesus. And the active obedience is his positive conformity to the demands of the law. So passive obedience, he bears the weight of our breaking the law. Active obedience, he positively meets the demands of the law. And many of you will know the name J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and great defender of orthodoxy in the 1920s. In his last telegram, when he was raising money for the seminary out in Bismarck, North Dakota, he caught pneumonia. He was all alone, and he wrote one telegram back to John Murray, Scottish theologian colleague. Does anybody know what that telegram said? Okay, this is like Reformed trivia to the max, okay? I realize this. What was on the telegram that J. Gresham Machen wrote to John Murray on his deathbed? He wrote these words, and I will quote them, I think, exactly, because, you know, with a telegram back in that day, you pay by the word, so they would leave out little words like a and the. So the telegram actually said, "So thankful for active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." It's often said, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, but the telegram just said, so thankful for active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. You can see on his dying bed, Murray was thinking, Machen was thinking theologically about justification. And he was identifying not just his passive obedience, bearing the weight of our sin, but Machen took particular comfort in the active obedience of Jesus, that he obeyed the law in his stead for him. So we cannot lose sight of that. Let's go through these sections very briefly, just for by way of review. Section 1, the nature of justification. This is helpfully summarized in the shorter catechism at the top of the page, but you see it in the actual chapter on justification in the Westminster Confession there. Notice it says, God pardons all of our sins, and he accounts and accepts us as righteous by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to us, they receiving and resting on him. That final clause is a wonderful description of faith. Faith. This is how everything that Jesus did in his active and passive obedience becomes mine, becomes yours. It's through the gift of faith. And faith is simply the receiving and resting on Christ as he's offered in the gospel. And that's what section 2 is all about. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ, is the alone instrument of justification. And we've said in weeks past how faith is not that little work of obedience that we do in order to be justified. It is not that little contribution of our own merit that God accepts. It is not the substitute of obedience to the whole law, and we just get to throw in our little 1%, and then God says, okay, I'll accept that instead. No. Completely different function of faith. All of the merit, all of the obedience that we need is by Jesus. And faith is simply the open hand that we, by which we receive Christ and all that is in him. And as Ephesians puts it, it is itself a gift of God's grace. You don't conjure it up within yourself. Okay, what else does section 2 say? We spent a whole week on this. We're justified through faith alone, but there's like another slogan that sometimes you hear Sproul say, we're saved by faith alone, but not by
a faith that is alone.
Thank you, Davis, but not by a faith that is alone. And remember, we looked at James chapter 2. Somebody says they have faith, but they don't have any evidence of that faith. They don't have any works to prove the genuineness of that faith. And James says, can such faith save him? And the answer that James gives is no, because genuine faith, all right, I'll do it one more time, union with Christ, that's what it means to be a Christian. We are united to Christ. Three key benefits that the Catechism and Confession identify. You who have been here before, we've got justification. Thank you. Sanctification. And the last one, adoption. And James is saying that when you are joined to Jesus, that's a messed up on that. He's a unibrow. All right. When you are joined to Jesus through your effectual calling, through the gift of faith that unites you to Jesus for your justification will demonstrate union with Christ for sanctification in the doing of good works, things that please God. Always tainted with sin, but evidence of new life in Jesus will show up bit by bit. Section 3, then, brings us all the way back 2,000 years ago. And remember, this is our timeline. Creation, fall. This is the work of Jesus on the cross. And here we live, right? And we are joined to Christ. So we'll say, we'll put our union with Christ up here. All right, section 3 takes us back to the work of Jesus on the cross, and we called it the ground of our justification. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Okay, we spent some time last week looking at Boyce's triangle. Jim Boyce, pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, came up with this triangle to help us see that justification, the justification we enjoy in union with Christ, is not just connected back to the cross, but that Jesus' work on the cross is multifaceted, has different angles to it. It's like a beautiful diamond. And these lines represent the relationships among persons and what each person does with reference to another person when we think about the cross. And we looked at redemption first. Jesus redeems the Christian at the cross. He buys us back from the grip of Satan and hell, buys us back from the curse of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Then we looked at this wonderful word, propitiation. How did Jesus buy us back? Well, he bought us back by doing something with reference to the Father. He propitiated the wrath of the Father. This is what Jesus did as he died. He bore the wrath of the Father in our place, and that is the way in which he redeemed us out of the curse of the law. This word propitiation is only used 4 times in the New Testament, but it is a precious word. It's a glorious word. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, Hebrews says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then finally, it brings us to justification, being declared righteous in the courtroom of God. Jesus, having propitiated the wrath of God and redeemed us from the curse of God, the judicial benefit that we receive as the fruit of all of this is justification. And I didn't flag this last week, but Romans 3:22-26 uses all 3 words. Like the whole triangle is here in this passage. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. I think that's a reference to God's forbearance in the Old Testament, where he was merciful and gracious to the people who would believe on Jesus, merciful and gracious even to the whole nation of Israel. And yet it was all with a view to Jesus coming. And when Jesus came, what does Romans 3:26 say? When Jesus died, he showed his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a beautiful statement that is. God doesn't give an inch in terms of his glory, his righteousness, his justice. He manifests his justice perfectly at the cross, and yet the fruits of that come to us as saving grace. Okay, review. I said when we looked at Boyce's triangle that I had one little problem with the triangle. And that was this, that it made it seem as if justification happens at the moment of propitiation. It made it sound like justification happens when Jesus dies. And yet, section 4 is going to set us straight on that. So let me read section 4 and let's talk about it for a bit. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. All right. We went back in time to the work of Christ at the cross as the ground of what we receive from Jesus. Section 4 kind of widens the lens even more. Section 4 talks about justification in light of everything. Let's break it down and ask these questions. The confession links justification with eternity past. What is that link? Speaking of eternal, the eternal plan in the mind of God, what is the link between eternity past and justification? Are we justified from all eternity? What do you think? Let's get some discussion going in here. Are we justified from all eternity?
Are we united with Christ from all eternity?
Complicating question. Complicating question. We'll come back. We'll come back. We'll come back to that.
It is decreed.
Okay. I like that, Kate. Okay. So how about, all right, we got to go back beyond creation, as it were. We're talking about in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever made, there was just God. And he had a plan. God always works according to a comprehensive plan. So I like what Kate says. We are not justified in eternity past, but what does the confession say? Justification was decreed. We might say justification, our justification was planned. Everybody with me? You see that in section 4? God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. We see a hint of this in this glorious verse from Romans 8:30. It doesn't mention justification explicitly, but it does. But it doesn't mention the decree to justify. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, Dad, I haven't forgotten your question about are we united to Christ in some sense in eternity past? We're going to come back to that. Let's keep moving to letter B. Okay, if we're not justified in eternity past, but our justification is planned in the mind of God, this plan starts to get executed in time. This is what God does. He decrees, he plans everything, and then he begins to execute that plan in time and space. He begins with creation, and then his providence begins to unfold his plan. And that plan centers on the person of Jesus. So the plan, we might say, gets executed climactically as Jesus arrives in the flesh, and as he dies, and as he rises. This is the centerpiece of the plan of God for the whole world. Were we then justified at the cross? After all, this is the execution of God's plan. What does the confession say? Anybody want to give us a shot? Give it a shot. Are we justified at the cross?
No, it says they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply
Okay. So that's very helpful. We're not justified until we actually live and breathe as human beings and believe on Jesus. That's what the confession is saying. But what can we say about the work of Christ on the cross then? How does that relate to our justification? It's accomplished. We might say our justification, can we say it was secured? We'll have to add historically. Why do I add historically secured? Yes, it actually happened in time and space.
And therefore it was secured.
Yeah.
But then when it happened,
we might say here it was eternally secured when God determined to do it. Right? There was no uncertainty in the plan of God. You were always, if you're a Christian today, you were always going to be justified because God planned it before the foundation of the world. So it was secure. But Jesus actually paid the price. That's what we're talking about. He actually accomplished the work that historically secured your justification. He paid the debt. He accomplished the righteousness. He finished the work. But the confession says, nevertheless, so we're not justified as living, breathing human beings in eternity past, and we're not justified at the cross. We are only justified in our life experience when what happens? When we believe on Jesus. When you believe on Jesus, that too is part of the plan. And that too was secured historically. But what was secured historically gets, what's going to be our word here? Justification applied. Very good. So justification planned, justification secured. Here's justification applied. Properly speaking, this is when we are justified, the moment that we believe. And as a proof of that, look at Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, speaking of John Murray, the one who received that telegram from Bismarck, from Machen, what does he say here about Galatians 2:16? Notice he says, this act of faith is not directed to the fact that we have been justified, but is directed to Christ in order that we may be justified. Okay, let me just pause right here and tell you a little tiny story. In the 17th century, when the confession was being written, there was a group of people, Arminians. We've talked about Arminians when we looked at effectual calling. But the Arminians held at the time that faith was the new work that God accepted instead of obedience to his law. They saw faith as playing a contributing role in the ground of justification. They didn't have a clear view of faith as just the instrument by which we receive Christ. They believed it was like a work that you do. That's the Arminian group. One of the tragedies of church history is like when there's an error and people want to respond to that error, what do you think happens? They swing over to the other ditch. Very good. And that's what happened in this case. There was a group known as antinomians. Some of you have heard that. It literally means against law. They were a complex group. They had different beliefs. But they looked at the Arminian faith contribution view, and they said, this is kind of interesting, They said, no, faith plays such a little role in justification because, and I'll tell you how faith operated for the antinomians, but they actually argued that Christians are justified from all eternity, and that when you believe, you're just sort of awakening to the fact that you've always been justified. So it's just an interesting historical point that people have debated these kinds of things for a long time. One group says, hey, faith, God doesn't want, you can't obey the law, but God will accept faith as sort of like a substitute. And then another group says, no, faith is so not a substitute. Faith is just coming into awareness that you've always been justified from all eternity. And so the Westminster Divines sit down and they write, no, pox on both houses. Faith is not a contribution. It's the sole instrument by which you receive everything that Jesus did for you. And you're not justified from all eternity, even though God did decree to justify you. And even though Christ did historically secure your justification, nevertheless, antinomians, you're not actually justified until you believe on Christ. All right. One more bonus question. Justification and the future. Is there a link? Oh, by the way, on that point, notice, well, let's address my dad's question before we go on. Union with Christ. Romans 16, verse 7. We're learning this morning in church that 15 and 16 are not sort of like a little appendix. There's important stuff going on in Romans at the end of the letter, even when he starts greeting people. Look at what he says in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. That's an interesting way to put it. They were in Christ before me. Whatever Paul is saying here, he's saying that there was a time when he was not in Christ, and then he was in Christ. And these two individuals, Andronicus and Junia, had believed on Christ before him, temporally, chronologically. So he was not in Christ. He was a child of wrath. He was under the curse of the law. Even though Jesus had died for him, Christ had not yet been applied to him. And so Paul can speak of being outside of Christ and then being in Christ. But Paul says more in the New Testament. And yes, there is a sense in which Paul does speak of believers being united to Christ, or perhaps it's better said, being contemplated in the mind of God as being joined to Christ in eternity past. One text where we see this is in Ephesians 1, where Paul goes off and he says, we have been predestined in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. So we could put Ephesians 1:4 is a sense in which we were united to Christ before the foundation of the world. The Bible also speaks of a sense in which we were united to Christ at the cross. We see this, I think, in a text like, I think it's Romans 6:6. But there was a sense in which when Jesus died, you died, because he was your representative, if you're a believer today. Nevertheless, there is a very real sense in which you were not in Christ, and then you were in Christ in your present personal experience when you first believed. So union with Christ is also like a diamond. It has different facets to it. There's an eternal predestinarian sense of union with Christ. There's a past historical sense of your union with Christ. And there's a present personal sense in which you are united to Christ. Now comes the bonus question. All right? I know we're doing a lot here about justification, but I just want you to see justification. Here's the benefit. I want you to see justification in light of the whole Bible. I want you to see it in light of God's plan and Christ's work and your present faith in Jesus. But is there a sense in which justification has another facet that relates to the future? What do you think? How does the Shorter Catechism, question 38, help us address this idea? Is there a sense in which justification is linked to the future? We've said planned, we've said secured, we've said applied, but here's this arrow when Christ returns. What can we say about justification at Christ's return? Your justification, your declaration of being counted righteous in Christ. What's going to happen when Christ returns? Okay, fulfilled. Do we like fulfilled? Who likes fulfilled?
Not me.
Is it? Not you. Did you say not me?
Acknowledged.
Okay, fulfilled. Sounds like it's fulfilled here.
I mean,
Well, all right. I like it. Keep working.
You know, I'm trying to say
it's another verb.
I want a good word, but I want to say it's used.
Okay. I'm sorry?
I want a better word, but it's used for, you know, it's what's put before.
Yeah, used. I like that.
I mean, that's not a good word.
Because when we're standing at the gates of heaven, we're going to want to use our justification. Right?
It's got to be a better word, right?
All right. We've got acknowledged.
But it's acknowledged.
We've got used. I love the theological discussion of the Carruthers household right now. This is great. I would say acknowledged, but there's a sense in which acknowledged is here because in the courts of heaven, God acknowledges that you are counted righteous today. Hey. Perpetuated. All right, I love all these verbs. These are great. Let's go to the confession. Let's go to the catechism. What does the catechism say? What? This is all about the future. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? There are more benefits that are coming to you that have not yet been applied to you. Everything's been secured for you. Many benefits have been applied to you, but the confession is saying more is yet to come. More benefits in union with Christ are coming to you on the last day. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be, how do you like this adverb, Kate?
Openly
acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Openly acknowledged and acquitted. Acquitted, doesn't that sound like courtroom terminology?
Yes.
Doesn't it sound like at Christ's return, we could say justification. Here's the word that I'm open to improvement. Will be displayed. Justification will be displayed. It will be, or to use case language, openly acknowledged. Here's the glorious promise of Christ's return. That every believer whom God predestined for salvation, every believer for whom Christ died to secure your justification, every believer who has believed on Jesus and who will ever believe on Jesus in the future, every single one of them at the resurrection, when you are raised from the dust, should Christ tarry, and you stand clothed in resurrection life with every tear wiped away, your resurrection in glory will be the display of your justification in Christ. You will be openly acknowledged and acquitted before the eyes of the whole world. Now, we need to remember, you have that acquittal today. You are justified today if you are joined to Jesus. But as far as I can tell, like, we don't walk around with like a big J over our heads whenever we go to the store or something. That J is over your head. It's not a J, it's actually the name of Jesus in the courts of heaven. God has declared that you are righteous once for all, that you are counted righteous in his sight once for all. But the open display, the open acquittal before the eyes of the world is coming. It's coming. 2 Timothy 4:8 gives us a little hint.
Because as long as we're alive, we're tainted with sin, even though we are already saved. We're saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. But at that point, mm-hmm. on an open display, there's a consummation at which we can no longer sin, and will no longer sin. So there is no taint
yep.
in our justification.
Well, I would say a couple things very briefly. I would say there's no taint on our justification because of our sin, because it's all due to the righteous obedience of Jesus imputed to us. Now, we are justified as tainted sinners, but our indwelling sin doesn't taint our justification. Our indwelling sin brings into view the project of sanctification. And yes, to be sure, when we are raised from the dust, the process of sanctification will be openly acknowledged and displayed as having been completed. So there are implications for your sanctification in the resurrection, just as there are implications for your open acknowledgement of justification. And while we're on the subject, your resurrection will also openly acknowledge your status as children of God. So the resurrection is going to openly show forth all of the benefits that you have in Christ. We're just focusing this morning on the future dimension of justification when he raises us from the dust. And 2 Timothy 4:8 gives us a little hint of that, where Paul says, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's not that you're waiting to be justified. So please hear this. You will never be more justified than you are today. Even when you're standing in radiant glory, free from all sin, You will be not a hair's breadth more justified then than you are today. But it will be openly acknowledged and displayed.
It'll feel differently because there won't be any sin that we're also contending with.
Well, you'll be, to the extent that we struggle with our justification today,
yeah.
to the extent that we're beset with all kinds of doubts, and when we sin, we're like, oh, I sinned, I must not be justified.
Yeah.
All that will be gone. And we will delight in and rest in Christ as our justification better than we ever have in this life. I think we can say that. Yeah, that's helpful. Okay. Final other questions, comments about justification throughout human history? It's been planned. It was secured. But you're not actually justified until you believe on Jesus. And that reality will be displayed on the final day in your resurrection. And why? Just one more point. Why is your resurrection from the dead the open acknowledgement of your justification? Is there a reason that we can point to, like, why is resurrection the open display of your righteous standing before the Father. Okay, death came through the fall, so life from death would signal a reverse. That's a great point. I'm looking for, like, is there anything you can point to in history that confirms that point, that resurrection marks the reversal of the curse of God on your life? The reason your resurrection from the dead will display your justification is because that's exactly what happened in Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection was his public declaration that he was righteous before the Father. Not a righteousness that was given to him, the way it is with us, but a righteousness that he himself earned in his obedience. And when he rose from the dead, he was declared to be the righteous one. And it's because you're united to him that you are justified now. And in your bodily resurrection, you will find public vindication as Jesus did, because you are joined to Jesus. Okay. Let me pray. Thank you. Father in heaven, thank you for the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that though he bore shame and scoffing rude, because in our place condemned he stood, thank you that he is risen from the dead. And thank you that his resurrection was his justification. Thank you that you declared he is the righteous one. He stands before you spotless in resurrection glory. And because we're in him, we are declared righteous before you today, though we may often doubt it. Lord, we pray that we would, with greater faith, hold fast to the Lord Jesus and rest in our standing in him and await the great day when our justification will be openly acknowledged in the sight of the whole world, and we stand with Christ in resurrection glory. We thank you for this and this promise that is sure because you have planned it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.